Our subject this morning is final exams. The scripture passage is 1 John chapter 5, reading just five verses. 1 John 5, and we'll be expounding the tests of life, which are concentrated in these five verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God has overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Some of you know that I am a school teacher and that I occasionally give exams. I'm also taking a class in German at a college, and I find that every class period that I go to, I have to take an exam myself. And for those of you who are out of school, you don't quite remember the existential joy of exams. And we don't like to think very much about exams. But I'd like for you to think with me this morning about exams. There's a certain value in taking exams. If you take an exam in a subject and you pass it, there is a sense of accomplishment, a sense of joy, a sense of fulfillment. And if you flunk an exam, well, at least you have learned something about how much you don't know about something. In the spiritual realm, if you have followed through the lessons in 1 John, over and over again, he has been applying a certain test to us. He has really enumerated three tests. These tests have been stated in different ways and in different places, but they are all basically tests of life. He is trying to help us discern whether or not we really have spiritual life. When the book was written, a great issue was joined. The issue was, who has the knowledge of God? There were divisions in the early church. False teachers had come in, and they said, we have the knowledge of God. We have the truth. And as John wrote this letter to the people, he wanted to give them something by which they could discern truth from error, reality from falsehood. And so if they would read this letter and apply it to themselves, they could see, do I really have the truth or not? And he gave tests of life. He enumerated really three tests of life. The first test was a theological test. A person who has real life believes certain things. He stated these in various ways and in various places, and he enumerated a theological test. Then he spelled out a moral test. If a person has real spiritual life, there is a change in his lifestyle. And then there was a social test. If a person is a believer, he loves differently now. He has new love in the place of some of the loves he had before. And so these tests are applied over and over again throughout this book. Now these tests are very helpful to us. If you read this section of scripture or read this book and you pass the test, this gives the believer assurance. If a person is in doubt as to whether or not he is in the right group, like in the ancient church, the question of whether the Gnostics had the truth of God or whether the apostolic company had the truth of God, and a person read and discerned the test and applied the test to himself and passed the test, there was great assurance in. He knew. And this book is designed to bring a person to the place where he knows where he stands. On the other hand, if a person reads through this book, takes the test or applies the test to himself, and then at the end flunks the test or realizes he can't pass the test, he at least has gained something. He knows where he stands. He knows what his spiritual state is. In the spiritual realm, it is very bad to be deceived, to think that you are something that you are not. Now, we trust that all of you know where you are at, spiritually speaking, and that you are not deceiving yourselves. And we hope that the purpose of this instruction will be to give you assurance, make you confident of what you have. But if there are some among us, as a result of hearing a sermon like this, are troubled or upset, that is not necessarily a bad response. The responses to this sermon ought to be twofold. You either ought to be confident and perhaps careful about your life, or else you ought to be perhaps a little anxious. And both of those responses are good responses because at least reveal to you that the Holy Spirit is working in your life to bring you to the place of what you ought to be. He begins with the theological test. And he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I don't know if you're like myself, but when I used to get an exam, or when I do get an exam, the first thing I do is I look for the easy ones and go down the line and check off the ones that I know, and then I zip on. Sometimes, though, the easy ones are the deceptive ones. You think you know the answer to it, and you zip off an answer, and you come back and find that you really don't know the answer. Now, I would venture that if we would say, how many here believe that Jesus is the Christ? We would probably get 100% on this one. But if we ask you to justify your answer, we might have a little problem. A true-false exam is the easy kind to take. You just true or false. And if we said true or false, Jesus is the Christ, most people could say true or false and be pretty sure of their answer. But supposing we had a true-false justification test. Those are the nasty kind that teachers sometimes give. They say, check true or false, and then justify why you hold this to be so. Supposing we did that with this one, or we asked an implication. What are the implications if this is true? What are the implications if it's false? Let's take the statement, Jesus is the Messiah. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Well, if we change the word a little bit and say, Jesus is the Messiah, it is the same thing, of course. The Greek word Christos stands for the Hebrew or Aramaic word Messiah, which means Messiah. When we say that Jesus is the Messiah, what does that mean? Well, we are obviously talking about a concept that comes from the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, what was a Messiah? Well, first of all, we might speak literally. A person who was selected by God to do a specific task was marked out by God with the anointing of oil. Usually, somebody anointed the person. He poured oil on him. Now, the pouring of oil on a person was symbolic that the Holy Spirit was upon that person. And that person was called a Messiah. So we might take David as an example or as a type of what a Messiah was in the Old Testament. First of all, David was selected by God. God had told a prophet to go to the house of Jesse and there anoint one whom he had selected. And so as David went, Samuel went there, he saw all of these various individuals, the sons of Jesse, and eventually the one that God had picked out became apparent to him. And then he anointed him, poured oil on his head, symbolizing that God was going to put upon him his spirit to accomplish his purpose. So the first thing about a Messiah is a Messiah was a person that God had selected. The second thing was that the Messiah was a person in the Old Testament that God used to bring salvation to his people. One of the functions of the king of Israel was that he was to go forth and to deliver God's people from their enemies. And so David, as he became king, he went out and he fought battles. When people came against the people of God, David was the man who was God's instrument. He was a mighty man of God, and he was used to win a great victory. A third thing that a Messiah did in the Old Testament was that he punished the enemies of God. And so as the nations round about that were not in obedience to God, David's mission was to subdue them and to punish them. And so he did. His little kingdom expanded and expanded until the rule of David was over the entire area there in the Middle East. The fourth thing that the Messiah did in the Old Testament is, once he had subdued his enemies, he was to rule over the nations. And this is what David did. He had a rule over the nations. And the fifth thing that the Messiah did in the Old Testament was that he was to bring the presence of Yahweh to the people. And this is what David did. David was a theocratic representative. He was the one who represented God to the people. Priests did as well, but David's function was to be the ruler and to be God's ruler over the people. Now, when we say that Jesus is the Messiah, we mean that Jesus fulfills the aspect that the Messiah of the Old Testament did. David was a Messiah, but the scriptures prophesy that there was going to be one who would come who would be David's Messiah. He would be one who would rule. He would be one who would deliver his people not from physical enemies, but from spiritual enemies, from the bondage of sin and from the bondage of death. So when we say that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, we believe that Jesus is the one whom God has selected. That God put his mark of approval on him at the baptism, poured out upon him his spirit without measure, commissioned him to deliver his people from their sins and from their bondages. We believe furthermore that he is the one who will eventually destroy the enemies of God. We believe that he is the one who has universal rule over all the nations. And we believe that he is Emmanuel, that in his presence, God is with his people. So when we say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, we are not simply saying, I believe that Christ was his last name, that he is Jesus Christ. But we are making a confession of faith that we personally believe that he has died for our sins, that he is the one who has delivered us from bondage. And furthermore, we now see ourselves as under his sovereignty. He is our Lord. And we look forward to the fact that he is going to return. He is going to rule over the kingdom. And right now, we are in his kingdom. He has translated us, Paul says in Colossians, out of the powers of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so when we say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, this is what we mean by it. In the ancient world, it meant in opposition to the Jews, who said that Jesus was not the Messiah. People looked at Jesus of Nazareth, they heard his teaching, they listened to his claims, and they said, no, this man is not from God, he's from Beelzebub. And they put him to death. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to take your stand against that position. It is to say, no, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is witnessed to by the resurrection from the dead. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to take our stand against the opponents of John as he wrote this letter. They were probably the Gnostics. They believed that there was a man named Jesus. And they believed that this man Jesus had great power. That this power came and rested upon him for a certain period of time, from his baptism to his death. But they did not make the identification that in his person, that Jesus was the divine human person. So to say that Jesus is the Christ is to take your stand against that view. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to take your stand against much of modern theology, such as the teaching of Rudolf Bultmann and others, who make a separation between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. Much of modern theology believes that there was a man named Jesus who died. And they believe also that the early church preached a message. But they do not tie the message of the risen Savior to the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who died and rose again from the dead. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to take your stand with the historic person of Jesus. To say that he died and rose again, and he is now the exalted Savior who is going to return again. Now, if you make that confession, if you today say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that is evidence that you are born of God. Notice what he says. This translation says, everyone who believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, has been born of God. Has been born of God would be the rendering of the Greek text. The new birth is a mysterious operation. Most of you, perhaps all of you, could not really put your finger on the exact moment that divine life came into your body. But if you make this confession, and this is your life's confession, that Jesus is the Christ, that's an evidence that divine life is in you. You will not make that confession except the Holy Spirit has worked on you. Both John, Paul, the entire apostolic company say the same thing. No man, says Paul, can say Jesus is the Kurios, or Jesus is the Lord, except by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. So the first test of life is, what are you confessing today? What do you really believe? You might ask yourself, do I really believe that a man who lived in Galilee named Jesus of Nazareth died, rose again, and in his death, burial, and resurrection broke the power of sin, broke the bondage of death, that he has been exalted on high, that he now has universal authority, that I, because of my allegiance to him, belong to him, that I am looking for him to return, and that he will come as the judge of all mankind, and he will set the Lord's rule upon the earth. Do I believe that? If I believe that, then John says, you've been born of God. You've had a new birth. Because that is not a natural belief. If your response when you heard what it means to believe that was, well, that's fantastic. That's unnatural. That's incredible. I agree with you. It is unnatural. It takes a divine birth to believe that. And we are living in an age today in which the line is becoming much clearer. We no longer live in a so-called Christianized culture. We live in a very materialistic culture. People live and they die, and they never have very many serious thoughts about God. A Christian is a person who believes that ultimate reality is not tied up in the material, but ultimate reality is tied up in Jesus Christ. Okay, the first test then is theological. What do you believe? Then he goes on to show that faith issues into love. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. So from the element of faith, he moves very quickly to the element of love. Over and over again in this letter, love has been his theme. If you want to see the great stress of the Gospel of John, the great stress of the Gospel of John is, do you believe? 98 times in the Gospel of John, he says, believe. In this book, he says, if you believe, you must love. Because love issues into, love is the result of belief. Or as Paul would say, it's a faith that works by love. And this was exactly the problem, though, that Luther found himself in. The problem of love. How could he, a man, love God? Remember his experience? Luther was told by his superior, as he had very much anguish in his life, that he shouldn't make religion so difficult. All he should do is simply love God. Sulpice was his superior and was a mystic, and he said, just love God. Luther said, the Psalms say, serve the Lord with fear. And so he had a problem. As Luther reflected on his own experience, he found that he couldn't love God. Because as he thought about God, he thought about God as the righteous judge. He thought about Jesus Christ as the one that was going to come to execute judgment on the earth. And so he fled from the Father, and he fled from the Son. He fled to Mary, because Mary seemed to him to be warm and accepting and loving. He fled to 21 saints, three for each day of the week. And he prayed to the saints because he felt that they would accept him. But as he understood God, he felt that God could only punish him and judge him for his sin. He said this later on in his life. It is not against all natural reason. He says, is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, pardons them, damns them, as if he delighted in sins and in such torments of the wretched for eternity? He who is said to be of such mercy and goodness, this appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable in God, by which many have been offended in all ages. And who would not be? I myself, more than once, was driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wish I had never been created. Loved God? I hated him. And so as he revealed his heart to his superior, Stalfit said, the solution to your problem, Luther, is to study the Scripture. You need to study the Scripture. And so he told him that he needed to study and get a doctor's degree in theology. But Luther enumerated 15 reasons why he shouldn't study. And the sum total of his 15 reasons was that all that work would kill him. Stalfit said, quite all right, God has plenty of work for clever men to do in heaven. And so, as Luther was driven back to the Bible, he pondered this problem. He was told that he had to love God. And yet, God seemed to him to be the one who judged sin and sinners. He was pondering and working in two different books of Scripture at the same time. He was expounding the Psalm, and he was working in Romans. When he came to Psalm 22, Psalm 22 said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he pondered, well, why would Jesus Christ say the words of the psalmist on the cross? Why would he feel this way? Why would he feel that he was made an object of the wrath of God? Why was he feeling abandoned by God? And then as he studied Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he found his answer. He was pondering the phrase, the justice of God. He had always misunderstood the phrase, the justice of God, from the Latin Vulgate Bible. As he read the phrase, the justice of God, he thought it meant, the justice of God is the justice that God has in punishing men for their sins. And so he said, because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust, therefore I could not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. He struggled with the Scripture to try to understand what it meant. And then I grasped, as he studied and turned from the Latin Bible to the Greek Testament, he had a great understanding dawn upon him. I grasped that the justice of God was really the righteousness of God, the righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. I felt myself to be reborn. In other words, as he pondered this problem, he came to realize that God had provided a way for a man to come into his presence by the righteousness of God being made available in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that the good news was, the good news is that God is no longer angry with sin. The good news is that God has placated his anger. The good news is that man has now been reconciled. That an announcement is going out into the whole world to be reconciled because God has justified us in Christ Jesus. And that if we believe, we can be forgiven from all of the sins which we could never be forgiven of by the works of the law. And Luther found himself to be reborn. That taking place in his life, he came to understand love. This is love for God. Luther found that he could love God now in two different ways. Before, he couldn't love God. He found that he could love God, first of all, in that he could respond to God's love. And he could have a love of gratitude toward God. And this is indeed one kind of love that we certainly ought to have. We ought to be able to respond to God in love because we are grateful for what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. But that's not the love he's talking about here. He's talking about a different kind of love here. He's talking about a love which is obedience. We have talked about love previous lessons. We have said that there are four different kinds of love that are spelled out for us in the Greek language. We said there was storge, which is family love. We said there is eros, which is sexual love, a love of passion. We said that there is phileo love, which is a love of emotion and warmth. And then we said there is agapao, or agape love, which is a love of intelligent purpose, a love of the mind, a love of the will. Luther found that he could love God in this sense, that he could love God with his mind and with his will, because he had been set free to do this, and he had the motivation now to do this because of what Christ had done for him. When God tells you that you are to love him, he does not primarily mean that you are to have the same emotional response toward him that you would have toward your husband or your wife or your children. What he primarily means is that you have a response of your mind and your will to do his will. Notice what he says. Love for God is to obey his command. Obedience is the sign of love. If you say you love God, then obedience is the test of whether you really do. When God's word is made plain to you, what is your response? Is your response the response of the Son? Jesus Christ said to his Father, I delight to do thy will, O God. He goes on to say, his commands are not burdensome. They are not irksome. They are not grievous. I think we need to understand what he's saying, though. He is not saying that the commands of God are easy. They are not irksome to us, but they are not easy. In fact, just the opposite. The commands of God are very often very difficult. There is a way which seemeth right unto men, the scripture says, but the end thereof is the way of death. Jesus Christ said, broad is the path that leads to destruction, and there are many people on that road. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are they that find it. We might illustrate it this way. It is much easier to float downstream with the course of the age than to have to swim upstream or paddle upstream against the current of the age. You must not understand that Christianity is going to be particularly easy. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. There was a man named Paul who was on a missionary journey. And after he had preached and a crowd heard what he had to say, verse 19 of Acts 14, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Quote, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Now the Apostle Paul and our Lord himself, as they sought to show forth in their lives that they loved the Lord and they were obedient to his commands, they found that the path was not necessarily easy. In fact, Jesus Christ, following the way of God's will, the last night on earth, struggled with a decision until he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The Apostle Paul, when he gives the long list of the things that he had to go through, he says, all these things, and yet even more than that, the care of all the churches. So we should not necessarily assume that Christianity is going to be easy. And if somebody gives you the idea that Christianity is easy, I think he is giving a false understanding of what Christianity is. Paul says, I keep my body under. I discipline myself. Paul says, it is you, through the Spirit, who are putting to death the deeds of the body. And so it seems to me that although the commands of God are not irksome, they are not simple. In the Christian life, if you think you are having difficulties in it, do not think that that is something strange. In the early church, people had to make decisions of whether or not they would hold to the faith, which would lead them ultimately to death. And the encouragement was, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So if you are having a difficulty in the Christian life, if you are having difficult struggles, do not think that that is non-Christian. You ought to be having struggles. You ought to be having moral difficulties. It is the person who has no struggle who is dead. If you are alive, to be alive is the struggle. If you are like a dead salmon floating downstream, there's no struggle. But you're to be alive, salmon, fighting the current going upstream. And your whole life will be a life of struggle. Now you might say, well, that is not the picture of the Christianity I want. I'm afraid that that's the picture of Christianity as it really is, though. But it is not struggle which ends in defeat, but struggle which ends in victory. Notice the victory that he spells out for us. Everyone born of God has overcome the world. In the world, there is going to be onslaughts against the Christian. There's going to be a moral onslaught. There's going to be intellectual struggles. There's going to be social struggles, maybe even persecution. The early church faced them. The opposition of the world was against the Christian. They persecuted Christians. There were intellectual systems which undermined the faith. There were struggles, morally speaking. If you think you have troubles today, morally speaking, remember the ancient world, prostitution was part of the religious life. It was public. It was open. There was rampant immorality. If you think you have struggles today, you have struggles back then. Christians at that time were called upon to make decisions, just like you are called upon to make decisions today. The Lord does not promise that you will not have struggles in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul, though, did say this one thing. He said, God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. In other words, you will have difficulties, but God has promised sufficient grace to meet the trials of life, sufficient grace to enable you to meet the test. Everyone who is born of God has overcome the world. Just to believe in Jesus Christ in the sense that he has spelled out here is to win the great victory. The world has its goals, it has its values, it has its motivations, it has its purposes. The person who makes his allegiance to Jesus Christ has won the victory. How? Jesus Christ himself, you remember, lived on this earth. He knew the temptations of the world. Satan showed him the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the temptations of renown. Jesus Christ said at the end of his life, after having lived a life on this earth, said to his disciples, courage, I have overcome the world. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are joined to the one who has overcome. He has lived his life not by the world's standards. He has lived his life by the standards of his Father. And he has overcome sin and death. And therefore, if you have put your trust in him, you have overcome the system. The system runs on, and you may have to live in the system, but you're not part of the system. And the system does not defeat the believer, because Jesus Christ is above the system and over the system and has conquered the system. And if you are joined to Jesus Christ, there is victory in the believer's life. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, he says. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So once again, he comes back to faith. Faith is the key. What do you believe? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is, in fact, the Son of God? He has given you a great pointer in the resurrection of him from the dead. He is declared by the resurrection to be the Son of God. If you are tied to Jesus Christ, you've won the great victory. You've won over death. You've won over sin. You've won because he has won. The problem is that many people are in the system, and they're enmeshed in the system, and they don't know what the problem is. Socrates, an ancient man, a wise man, said this: how is it that men know what is good, but do what is bad? Albert Speer, the architect for Adolf Hitler, who wrote a book entitled Inside the Third Reich, was asked this question: how could a man of your intelligence and sensibility allow himself to remain part of so evil a system? Speer responded sadly, quote, there is, unfortunately, no necessary correlation between intelligence and decency. The genius and the moron are equally susceptible to corruption. There is corruption in the system, and there is corruption in men's lives. Corruption leads to death. Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from sin and from death. These are the tests, then, that he applies to us. What do we believe? What do we love? Whom are we obeying? Shall we bow before him? Father, we pray for this company of people before you. We thank you for the tests that enable us to evaluate where we are. With our hearts, Father, we want to confess that we do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the promised one, the Messiah. We want to respond then in love toward one another and toward yourself. And we want to show that we love you by obeying your commands. We know, Father, that in ourselves we are weak and frail. We are thankful that you are able to give all grace to abound in our lives, to give us a desire for your word, to keep it, to obey it, to glorify you. We pray, Father, therefore, for this company, for those who name the name, that you would give them a moral, resolute purpose to do your will, even unto death, as your Son did. And we would pray for those who have looked at the test and have evaluated their own lives, and who are part of the world, part of the system, that you would show them the deliverer and the deliverance from the world. May they call upon Jesus Christ and be saved. In his name, amen.